He's more than enough. We've been engaged in this series that we've entitled More Than Enough. And what we're doing is taking a verse-by-verse look through the book of Colossians. And just to remind you, if you don't already know, or just to review a little bit, Paul is writing this letter from a prison in Rome. And he's writing to a little church about 100 or so miles away from, actually more than that, from where he's at. And he's writing this letter because, for two reasons. One, he became aware that there was some negative influence within the church trying to kind of distort and to muddle the true gospel that he had brought them initially. And the second reason he's writing is to raise up or elevate or exalt who Jesus Christ is. And that's what we're going to be for sure looking at this morning. The negative influences that were a part of the church in that moment were coming from two kind of opposite directions, but trying to actually accomplish the same thing, which if you read any of the New Testament epistles, any of the letters, you'll find out, if you do a little back study on that, is that all the churches would start out great, and then over a short period of time, people were trying to twist and contort and do all kinds of things, same stuff we deal with today. But the two specific negative influences that were coming to bear that he was looking to address, one of them was coming from a Greek influence, a Gentile influence, where they were trying to bring like the philosophy, the mysticism of their culture into the church and alongside of the gospel. At the very same moment, this other influence coming from a Jewish perspective was trying to bring all of the legalism, all of the prior things that they had known and the way that they had kind of worshiped God up until the point of Jesus, they were trying to bring that into the church, saying that, you know, Jesus is nice and everything, but he's not enough. You've got to also embrace these other things in order for you to be a fully developed believer. Now, I wrote this in my notes. I said this. It wasn't that they were X-ing out Jesus, but instead they were trying to add to Jesus other things. So I said this, Jesus was prominent, but he wasn't preeminent. Let me say that to you again. He was prominent in that they weren't trying to get rid of him, but he wasn't preeminent, meaning that there were other things trying to snag first place in the church. And that's why Paul writes this letter. He writes it to convey clearly to them that Jesus and Jesus alone is more than enough. It wasn't Jesus plus whatever they were bringing to the table. It was Jesus and Christ alone that was more than enough. So with that as kind of the background, week number one, I talked to you about how Jesus is more than enough hope. You know, we're all in need of hope, right? Right? Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And I think, you know, we find ourselves going through difficult circumstances, situations, and when we find ourselves at an ebb in one of those, you know, hope is really challenged in our hearts. You know, it starts to leak out of us for some reason. But what Paul is saying to us in the first few verses of chapter 1 is that in Christ you have more than enough reason to hope. Then last week I talked to you about the fact that Jesus is more than enough light. You know, when you're in the darkness and you're in need of some illumination, Paul is saying that Jesus is more than enough light for us to be able to see. In order to see, there must be light. In order for us to walk effectively, we need the necessary light to see where it is that we're going, what's in front of us, what's going on. And Paul said last week, he says, God, in Christ, there is a more than enough knowledge, wisdom, and understanding so that you can live a life worthy of him and one that pleases him in every way. So that's just a little bit of review. But today I would invite you to turn again to Colossians chapter 1 if you have your Bibles or if you're using your devices. And we're going to be looking at four verses here, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. Now, you may not know this, but this particular section of verses is the most, I repeat, the most Christ-centric verses in the whole entire New Testament. These verses tell us more about who Jesus is than a lot of other passages that we could go to, verses 15 through 18. All right, so let's start unpacking them. They're filled to overflowing with for us to share in this morning. I'd like to start actually by going to verse 18 first. Just briefly, we'll end there at the very end of my talk, but I want to start there in the beginning. Verse 18 says, this is again Colossians chapter 1, Paul ends what I'm about to talk to you about by concluding this. So that in everything, Christ would have the supremacy. Can we just say that together this morning? It's there on the screen for you on a count of three. One, two, three. So that in everything, Christ would have the supremacy. I want to talk to you about this word supremacy for just a moment. And then we're going to go back and see the argument that Paul makes to see why Christ should have the supremacy in everything. The Greek word for supremacy is the word protos, P-R-O-T-O-S, protos. We get some English words from that, but one of them I immediately thought of was the idea of prototype. You ever heard of prototype before? That prototypes are the first thing that's kind of put out there for everything else to follow after, or, you know, to serve as an example of you know, whether it's a car or, you know, some other type of invention, a prototype is put forward as being the place where we start with things, right? The Greek word literally means in order of first importance. So supremacy, protos, means in order of first importance. Paul is going to tell us why Jesus Christ should be first importance in our lives, first importance in the church, I believe first importance in our communities, and God willing, first in importance in a nation. These verses tell us about who the real Jesus is. You know, there are many ideas of who Jesus is. I've seen these times when people go out, like in the streets with a microphone, and they'll say, you know, just a simple question, who is Jesus to you? And people come up with all these ideas about who Christ is. Well, Paul is about to tell us in three verses, all we need to know about who Jesus is. Let's begin at verse 15. Verse 15, he says, and I put in parentheses Jesus, so we're clear about this. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Let me say that again. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, when Paul says this, he makes two great affirmations. Number one, in this part of verse, he tells us that God is invisible. God is invisible. John in his gospel says in chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. So Paul is affirming that. God is invisible. God is spirit. On another occasion, Paul wrote to Timothy and said it this way, to the King eternal immortal, invisible, the only God. I hope you caught it. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. And in 1 John, in his little letter, John's little letter, he tells us this: no one has ever seen God. All of those verses go to the fact of what Paul is saying here, that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. We know from Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that God occasionally showed up in what are called theophanies, God appearances, right? Places where the heavens open up and some manifestation of God comes into play, so that God, people have a very distinct notion that something significant, something heavenly, something eternal is going down. For example, you may remember in the Old Testament, Moses came upon this bush that appeared to him as though it was burning up, but the bush wasn't being consumed. Everybody know that story? And the voice speaks out of the bush. That's called a theophany. It's where heaven is expressing itself on earth in some way. Those are called theophanies. All right, another example. We're told that at one point, Jacob had a WWF wrestling match with some heavenly being, right? We're not told everything we need to know about that. There's kind of a bit of a mystery about all that. That's called a theophany, where God shows up in some kind of heavenly form and has an encounter with us as humanity. Another example would be, I mentioned it just a couple weeks ago when we were still outside, we were talking about Daniel, and you maybe remember in his story, there's this occasion where Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace, but as they looked inside there, there was a fourth person in the fiery furnace. That's called a theophany, where God shows up. Although we can't really see what's going on, we know there's something from heaven taking place. Now, all of these, there are other ones, but of all these theophanies that occur throughout the early part of Scripture, none of them are able to reveal to us in totality the essential nature of who God is. In other words, we get a bit of a window or a bit of insight into who God might be, but we never get a full representation of who he is. You may remember Moses had that moment on Mount Sinai where he said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God passed by in some fashion or form, passed by Moses, and he was able to see some qualities of God, but not able to see all of who God is. In Paul saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's making the first affirmation that God indeed is spirit. He's invisible. But the second affirmation, and greater, I believe, affirmation Paul is saying in this, is that if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The word for image here is a word you have all heard before, but probably in a different context. The word for image is the word icon. Icon. It's spelled I-K-E-O-N in the Greek, but we get our English word I-C-O-N from that word, icon. An icon, when this word was first borrowed from the Greek language and brought into the English language, the only person it was ever used for was Jesus. In other words, no one else was seen as an icon, meaning the image of God, except Jesus. Now, as years have gone by and our culture has gone where it's gone, you know we have all kinds of icons, right? We have sports icons. people who, and an icon literally, by definition, means worthy of worship. That's what it means. An icon is someone or something worthy of veneration or worship. And so we have sports icons. We have music icons. Presley, right? Elvis Presley would be seen as a music icon. The Beatles would be seen as icon. And some people genuinely worship these icons. We have sports icons, we have music icons, we have political icons, people that others see as being, you know, like the definition of whatever that category is. Well, just to say it again, when the word icon was originally brought out of the Greek and into the English language, it was used specifically for and in reference to the person of Jesus. The idea of image is talked about throughout the Bible. One of the places I wanted to point out to you was in Exodus chapter 20, where God is giving to Israel through Moses some of the ways that they should live in order to please him. And contained within that, God says, you are to not make any graven image in order to bow down to. He uses the word image specifically. And the reason God is saying that to humanity, to Israel, is because there's no way that you and I could make anything or build anything, a monument or an idol or anything, that would fully represent who God is. He's saying, I don't want you to try to make something, try to build something, because there's nothing you could make, nothing you could build that would fully represent who I am. So I don't want you bowing down to it. I don't want you making it, because it's really not going to accurately reflect all that I am. So we have that idea of image presented to us in Exodus 20. But earlier on in Genesis, it tells us that God made mankind, male and female, and when he did so, he made him in his image. In the image of God, he made them, male and female, of mankind in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that there is something about us that points to God. For example, I'm just saying this is one of the things. He made us as personhood. In other words, all of us have a body, soul, and spirit. Contained in that soul is this are these arenas of our mind, our will, and emotions. And in that, we are made like God. But I think it would suffice to say that even though we are made in the image of God, none of us are an exact representation of God. Can we agree? Because there are some essential qualities of who God is that we're not. For example, none of us are omniscient. That means all-knowing. Now, I know some of us think we are, but we're really not. We're really, really not. We're not all-knowing. We don't know everything about everything. I don't know everything about you. You don't know everything about me. But there is one who does know everything about us and everything about everything, and his name is God. I thought of these other ones. You and I are not all-powerful, right? We just aren't. We're not all-present. Right? You're here. If you were all present, think about it. If you were all present, you'd still be able to be in bed while you're still here this morning. Right? We haven't figured out how to do that yet, right? We can only be in one place at one time. But that even fully doesn't reflect it, right? So there are qualities, essential qualities in regards to who God is that you and I are not. But there is one. There is one, and that's what Paul is saying in this. There is one, he said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, no one has ever seen God but the unique one, O-N-E, capital O. No one has ever seen God but the unique one who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart, and it is he who has revealed God to us. Now, the word revealed in that passage is the word, the Greek word, exegesis. I'll spell it for you if you're taking notes. E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. Again, that's E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. Now, that's actually what I'm doing at this very moment. I'm exegeting this passage in Colossians. It's translated the word revealed here. I'm trying my best to reveal to you what the word is saying to us. We're drawing it out, which is what the word means, to literally draw something out so that you can better understand it. Okay, so when it says that Jesus, God has through Jesus revealed himself to us, what he's saying there is that Jesus is the exegesis of who God is. He has come out of God to plainly reveal who God is to us. Do you got it? Hebrews says it. It couldn't say it any plainer than this. The Son, meaning S-O-N, not S-U-N, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus is the exact representation of his being. Do you remember the scene where, this is towards the tail end, it's actually during the week of Passion, towards the tail end of Christ's earthly ministry. You may remember the scene in John chapter 14, where Jesus has been talking to them about what's going to take place. But also on top of that, he's talking to them about the Father and the Father going to be sending the Holy Spirit and so forth and so on. And at one point, Philip says, listen, Jesus, you have been talking ad nauseum about who the Father is, what the Father's going to do. Would you just show us the Father? And Jesus, in so many words, says to Philip, he says, you're asking an elementary question, and it's graduation day. It's like, don't you understand? I have been with you so long. You should understand by now that if you've seen me, what's he say? You've seen the Father. Why? Because Jesus, Paul says it, is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of who God is. If you want to know what God looks like, if you want to know what God thinks, what God thinks about things, how he would handle things, how he would do things, then all you need to do is look at Jesus. Now, many of you know who my dad is. A couple years ago, Jody and I had the opportunity to have them live with us for a little while. And so they were here in a part of the church. Some of you knew my dad before that. And I can honestly stand before you right now and say that a lot of the traits of my father, I see the same traits in myself, right? Now, some of that's for better or for worse, right? All right. So there are things about me that are very much like the things about my father. But I could never say, if you've seen me, you've seen my dad. I could never say that. Why? Because we're two different people. Similarities, yes, but not the same. But Jesus was saying something much different. He was saying to Philip, if you've seen me, you literally have seen the Father. We are exact in who we are in person. And so it leaves no doubt that Jesus indeed is the visible image of the invisible God. But then Paul says something else. Next he says he, again meaning Jesus, is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this particular bit of sentence here has created some consternation in the hearts of many. In fact, some have taken this sentence to twist it to mean that Jesus was actually created by God, and so for that reason, he can't be God, right? Some have twisted it in that way. But when Paul writes here and says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, Paul was not using the word firstborn to talk about created or order, if you will, like we talk about, you know, if a child is the first to be born in a family, we say they're the firstborn. You know, they're the first one to come along. When Paul is using this word in this particular passage, he is not talking about order. He's talking about rank, R-A-N-K, rank, meaning highest in authority, highest in place. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Let me give you a couple examples as to how this word is used in that way in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 4, God is talking to Moses just prior to him, Moses going and talking to Pharaoh. And he says, I've got some things I want you to tell Pharaoh when you see him. And here's one of the things you need to say to him. I want you to tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn among nations. Tell him that. Tell him Israel is my firstborn among nations. Now, we know that Israel wasn't the first nation to come into existence in the earth. So it wasn't firstborn in order, but what it was firstborn in rank. Because what God was saying to Pharaoh through Moses was, of all the nations of the earth, Israel's the top dog in my heart. They come first before any other nation of the earth. Another good example, in Psalm 89, God is talking about the role that David would play in the nation of Israel. And in verse 27, he said this, I will appoint him, meaning David, my firstborn, the most exalted of all kings on the earth. It wasn't that Israel hadn't had other kings, at least Saul before David. It wasn't order that God is talking about here. It was rank. David would be first in rank among all the kings of Israel, meaning the greatest king over Israel. So when Paul's writing this and he says he is the firstborn over all creation, what he's saying about Jesus is that he has the highest rank over all creation. He plays the highest role over all creation. Now, listen, that was verse 15. Now he's going to use verse 16 to explain better what he said in verse 15. Listen to what he says. For by him, remember, he's the firstborn over all creation. Now he says, for by him, meaning Jesus, for by Jesus all things were created. For by Jesus all things were created. You might ask, who created the world? Who flung the stars into the sky? Who stacked up the mountains? Who dug out the sea? Maybe more close to home, who created you and who created me? Paul is saying in these few words, if you check the label on things created, you will find that on every label it says, made by Jesus. You know, I got a label right here on my shirt, and it'll tell me where it's made and who's the author of this particular creation. He says, if you want to know, if you look at the things in the world and you want to know where they came from, there's a label on them that says, made by Jesus. He goes on to broaden this. He says, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about things related to earth or things in the heavens. He says, it doesn't matter whether it's things that are visible or invisible things. It's true whether you're talking about natural or supernatural things. In fact, Paul could have said, whether you're looking at things in a microscope or you're looking at things through a telescope, it really doesn't matter because all of those things were made by Jesus. Somebody say amen. In John's gospel, he says, by him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. You see, it doesn't matter whether you have the ability to see the natural things that are made out there or whether you have, God's given you the supernatural ability to see into the spirit world. It really doesn't matter because everything has been made by Jesus. But after saying that mind-blowing sentence, Paul continues by saying, not only were all things made by him, all things were created by him and for him. Listen, this will truly help you if you wrap your soul around it. We all go through seasons in our life where we wonder about things, right? We wonder about, you know, why am I here? Why am I, you know, am I fulfilling my destiny? Am I, what am I doing here, right? This answers the two enormous questions in life. Who am I and what am I doing here? It answers that. This short section of verse answers the two big issues in life. And it answers them by saying, you were made by God, and your purpose is God's pleasure. You were made by him and for him. No matter your name, no matter your gender, your ethnicity, no matter how gifted you are, no matter what your talents are, no matter what your occupation or status is in life, you were made by Jesus and you were put here on planet Earth for his pleasure to worship him. Somebody, come on. All right, thank you. Verse 17, Paul goes on to say, he is before all things. In John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, Paul says, he is before all things. Before there were things, Jesus was. Before there were mountains, Jesus was. Before there was a sea, Jesus was. Before there were heavenly beings, Jesus was. Before you were born, Jesus was. You may remember a debate broke out in John chapter 8. Jesus is having a discussion about who he is, and there were unbelieving people there questioning what he was saying. And they took exception with the fact that Jesus was talking about Abraham, and he was talking about them as though he had a personal relationship with him, like he knew him personally. And they were saying, how in the world can you know Abraham? You know, you're maybe early 30s. Abraham died hundreds of years ago. How in the world is it that you can say you know Abraham? And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. He is before all things. And then Paul says, next to that, he says, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things, but in him all things hold together. Not only is Jesus the origin of all things, he is the sustainer of all things. Have you ever wondered why the world is called a cosmos and not chaos? Like, it's called a cosmos, not chaos. Have you ever wondered just why the earth is just the right distance from the sun? Have you ever wondered why the sun keeps coming up in the east and going down in the west? Have you ever wondered why the seasons keep coming and going? Have you ever thought about why a flower goes through the stages of growing, blossoming, blooming, and then dying, only to turn around the next season or the next year to continue to repeat that particular cycle? The reason that is so is because Jesus is holding all things together. Here's a mind blower. You should study this out. Even if you study it out, it'll still be a mind blower. Science tells us that matter is made up of space. Well, if you think about that for just a moment, if matter is made up of space, how is it that matter is held together? I can tell you, because Jesus is holding all things together. That's how it works. He not only created all things, in other words, we not only need to identify him as the creator, we need to identify him as the one who keeps the creation together. That means, let's bring that down to just a really, gut level here. You, as you sit there right now, are being held together by Jesus Christ. I'm not just talking about physically. I'm talking about mentally. I'm talking, your being, who you are, is being held together by Jesus Christ. He's holding our bodies together. He's holding our life together because he's not only the one who came before all things. He's not only the one who created all things. He is the one who is holding all things together. I'm going to invite the worship team back to the platform. We split up our worship this morning. We're going to have some more here on the tail end because you'll find out why in just a second. Now, not only does Paul say that Jesus is at work holding all things together, he particularly says he's the one holding his church together. Listen to how he says it. He says, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now, Paul, in this instance, uses the metaphor of the human body to make an analogy. He's used it multiple times in his different letters. And most of the time when he's used it in other letters, he uses the human body to discuss and describe how those of us in the body of Christ are mutually connected. We're joined together, right? But on this particular occasion, he chooses to use the metaphor of the human body to describe the value that Jesus Christ plays to the church. Let me just make it real simple for us. Without a head, the body is dead. Right? Like if you could decapitate somebody, it doesn't matter whether their heart is still a healthy heart or their kidneys are still healthy or their lungs are still healthy or their legs or their arms or their hands. It doesn't matter because without the head, the body's dead, right? That's easy to remember. Without the head, the body is dead. There's this obvious analogy that Paul is using, that it is Jesus Christ as the head of the church that holds the church together, right? He's the one. It's the brain. He's the brains, if you will, of the operation. The brain is the central conveyor of information to the rest of our body. And if it weren't for Jesus Christ, the church would fall apart. In fact, can I just say it to you this way? If it weren't for Jesus Christ, there would be no church by today. Remember what the guy said in the book of Acts? When they were saying, you know, who are these people? What are they up to? This is not right. They're wrong. Blah, 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 blah. And the guy, the wise guy said, listen, if this thing is from God, there's no way you're going to be able to stop it. And the reason it can't be stopped is because Jesus Christ is the head of it. And when I say that to you this morning, I say this to us. You know, when I was younger and just starting out in what Jody and I have been doing all these years, it was easy to hop on bandwagons of where the church was falling short. Oh, the church should be doing this, the church should be doing that. And then one day I woke up and I realized I'm talking about the organization that Jesus Christ is the head of. I'm criticizing the thing he runs. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me. I don't want to be guilty of criticizing something Jesus Christ is running. Hello? I don't want to be guilty of that. I don't want to have to stand before him one day and he says, you know, you didn't talk very well of the thing I was running. I don't want to be guilty of that. Because when I talk about you, when you talk about me, you're talking about his body, the church, of whom he is the head of, the leader of. I don't want to be talking about his body in that way. Paul concludes by saying, he says, Jesus is not only the head of the body of the church, but Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. John, when he was getting his revelation, which we now know as Revelation, he said, God came to me in Jesus Christ, and he laid his hands on me, and he spoke these words over me. This is what he said. Do not be afraid. This is Jesus speaking over John. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore. What Paul is talking about, in talking about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, what he's saying is that he is the first in priority. He is the first in authority over those who will find themselves experiencing resurrection from the dead. Is it any wonder we're talking about the one who is before all things? We're talking about the one who has created all things, who sustains everything, who holds us together, who is the head of the church. Is it any wonder that Paul concludes that in everything, Jesus Christ should have the supremacy? In everything, Jesus Christ should be preeminent. He should be first in everything. First in our lives, first in our hearts, first in the church, first in the community, first in our nation. Jesus Christ should have everything is everything. He uses these words, all, everything, to describe how surpassing Jesus Christ is. And if he is that, he is worthy of every ounce of worship that we could ever give him. Is it any wonder that Paul wrote this? He said, God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is before all things. He's created all things. Everything's been created for him. He holds all things together. And because of these very facts, he is worthy of all of our worship. The best political lawn sign I've seen yet. Jody and I were driving around just yesterday. We were checking out what everybody's got in their yard. We're driving along out here in the country. Trump train, Trump train, Trump train. You get closer to where there's life. No, I'm just saying that, joking. You get closer to the city, it starts to shift and change. But the best sign out there, the very best sign out there, is the one that says, no matter who's president, Jesus is king. No matter who's president, Jesus is king. That will never change. It's always been so, and it will always be so. And when you're feeling a little forlorn about something in this world, the best thing that you and I can do is go back to these four verses. Go back to this place where Jesus is capsulized in the words that Paul says to us right here. Because here's what I want to say to you this morning. Regardless of what's going on in your life, regardless of what's going on in your world around you, Jesus Christ is more than enough security for us. When you realize who he is, and the fact that he's brought you into his family, you should feel abundantly secure in this life. Whether you got the job you want or not, whether you got the health you want or not, regardless of what's going on in your situations and circumstances, you should be secure, my brother and sister. You should feel at ease because the one who is before everything, the one who created everything, the one who holds all things together, the one who made you, the one who made me, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it will always be that way. Always be that way. It's never going to change. He's always been that. He will always be that. And what it's our privilege that we know him. It's our privilege. I want you to stand where you're at right now. I just want to pray. And then Scott and Heidi are going to lead us in some more worship to God. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are more than enough. Jesus, you are more than enough. You have come. You have come in the flesh. You came as that little baby at Christmas time. You went to the cross at Easter time. But before you ever came here, you were before all things. You were there with your Father in heaven. And when you came here, people didn't recognize you at first. People didn't understand who you were. Some went through the whole thing and never came to a realization of who you were. I want to thank you this morning, Lord, that you've opened our eyes. And with all the other gods there are, icons there are in this world, and gods out there that people do bow down to you, we say this morning, you are the only one, the only true living God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, you should be first on our mind in the morning and last on our mind at night. You deserve to be the first one that we think about in any given day. And you should be the one who is a priority when we're at work. You're the one that should be a priority. And when we're at play, you're the one that should be a priority when we're in church. You're the one that should be a priority when we're in the supermarket, wherever we're at, because you deserve the supremacy in everything. In everything. Everything means everything. You are supreme. We like the Buffalo Bills, but you are supreme. You are top billing in our hearts and in our lives. And this morning, we just want to take some final moments and give you the worship and praise that you so are in deserve of. We worship you, Jesus. Thank you for letting us in on this. King of Kings and Lord of Lords.